dear friends of Jesus Christ, we're told that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. And no doubt, his wife, Rebecca, was praying for Isaac and for herself because she was barren. She could have no children. This word barren is a desolate word, a desolate word. I mean, when it describes land, it speaks of land so poor that it cannot produce any or very little vegetation. When it's used to describe a place, it refers to something bleak and lifeless. And now Rebecca's womb is barren. She could have no children. I mean, if you were here last week and we looked together at chapter 24, we saw all the trouble that Abram and Isaac and the family went through to find just the right wife for Isaac, traveling 500 miles one way, coming back with this wonderful woman named Rebecca, and then she comes to be barren. I mean, what will that do to the future promise? God had said to Abram and Sarah that through them would be a people, and a people that would in the end bless all the peoples of the world. I mean, as people would say, it's deja vu all over again. Because back in chapter 12, when God takes Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans and tells him that he and Sarah will be this great people and that they will inherit the land on which they are now living in Canaan and that they will become a blessing to all the world, we are told after all of that, that Sarah too was barren. What's the significance of this barrenness as we begin the story, the history of salvation, this drama that you and I are a part of? Why this barrenness? And it's there, and it's an important presence there because it underscores that this future, this promise, has a future only because of God. Only because of God. That the humans, in some sense, bring nothing to the table. This barrenness is a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. It begins at the very beginning when we're told in Genesis 1 that the world was a formless void and that darkness covered the deep. And it was only because God spoke and created that a fruitful, blessed creation sprang into sight. This business of God creating and making what was void and nothing into something, it's not something that you should think of only as an occurrence long, long ago. 14 billion years ago, for instance. It's important, in some sense, to see that every moment is creation time. That every instant depends on God. In some readings, you'll find that people will say that when Christians talk about creation, they always, or almost always, see it as a temporal event, and that it describes the Big Bang, or that first instant of creation. But it's also what's sometimes referred to as a cosmological event, meaning that every instant is the result of God's creating word. I read this book by David Bentley Hart on God, and he says something here that I found very interesting. He said, all things that exist receive their being continuously from him who is the infinite wellspring of all that is, in whom as the Apostle Paul quotes, all things live and move and have their being. In one sense, God is beyond being, if by being you mean the totality of discrete, finite things. In another sense, God is being itself, in that he is the inexhaustible source of all reality, the absolute upon which all contingent is always utterly dependent. We are constantly dependent on God's creative word, because in and of ourselves we are barren. We have no power to give ourselves existence. The barrenness, it comes back, of course, in huge terms when we see the Calvary outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is crucified, and he is killed, and those who had followed him, their hopes are dashed, because they had so hoped that here was the one who would bring life to the world. And all they see is death. And then on Easter morning, God raised him up and set him in a place of great authority, and promised him that all would bow the knee before him one day. And in the end of the scriptures, we find the new city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, not built by human hands, but coming down from heaven. Always there's the barrenness of our lives and the power, the creative power of God. Rebecca is barren. Isaac and Rebecca, they pray and beseech the Lord. And here's what I find so interesting. Isaac and Rebecca marry when Isaac is 40. She conceives when Isaac is 60. 20 years living with barrenness. And what I like about Isaac is that there is no Hagar in his story. No concubines, the way Abram went on. He and Rebecca pray. And after 20 years, the scripture tells us she conceived. But of course, that's only the beginning of the story. Because then what happened? The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is to be this way, why do I live? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. There's this struggle. It's as though within the womb, the two are already struggling as to who is to be first. What the whole world will watch at 3 o'clock this afternoon, the struggle to be first, Rebecca felt in her womb the struggle to be first. And so she goes to the Lord and she asks, and the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, when you read the commentators on that particular part of the passage, they will tell you that that is a revolutionary word, that the elder would serve the younger. That it was a word that turned the way things were done upside down. It was almost natural law that the elder, the eldest of the family, the son, the oldest son, would get double the portion, and that when father died, he became the owner of the farm. And when the old king died, the oldest would climb on the throne. It was always that way. If you were the firstborn, you were lucky. If you were second or third, even worse, a girl, not so lucky. And here, God says to Rebecca, the older shall serve the younger. It speaks gospel. It says God has an eye for the underdog. Walter Brueggemann, who is probably the best commentator that I have on Genesis, says the younger is symbolizes widows and orphans and the sojourner and the poor in the Old Testament. That they are the ones with very little clout, with very little power. And he says the younger represents in the New Testament publicans and sinners. They're on the outside. They're not the ones who are invited to the feasts. And here we're told that a core value, a core ingredient of this drama that begins in Genesis 12, of which you and I are part, God favors. God puts his blessing on the younger one and says, I'm going to use this one to bring about my dream. I'm going to use his descendants to bring about the blessing that I want to use for all of the world. Brueggemann, in his commentary, uses the verses from Corinthians as kind of a clue to this chapter. And there the Apostle Paul says that not many of you were wise or powerful. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who because for us, wisdom from God, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let no one who boasts boasts, lest it be boasting in the Lord. The younger one. Later in the story of redemption, it is the women who are the first heralds of the news that shakes the universe, that Christ is risen, that he is no longer in the tomb. I was struck thinking about this. I was struck again by the story of the Azusa Street Revival. Back in 1906, somewhere in the lower, poorer areas, African-American areas of Los Angeles. Are you familiar with the Azusa Revival, 1906? Did you know that somebody from that church traveled to Texas for family visit? She met there an African-American preacher that she liked. She goes back to Azusa and says, we ought to invite him to preach for us, have a revival. They invite him. There's some trouble. He gets locked out of that church. So they have this little storefront. They begin to preach. Out of that little revival, this African-American preacher, Seymour, we have an explosion so that today at least 500 million trace themselves back to the Pentecostal power that was unleashed, that was used by God in that moment. He takes that which is less, the least, and does great things. And it struck me that you and I, as part of the Church of the Servant, we're blessed. We're blessed. Some of us are very wise. Some of us are powerful. And I'm thinking that unless we get in touch with our poverty, with the barrenness that is deep within us, unless we realize our poverty, God cannot use us. God will use us to the extent that we open ourselves to his power, to his creative power. I mean, our hearts, They're oftentimes barren places, and we say and we pray, we pray as Reformed Christians before we preach, before we read the scriptures, before we have communion, we pray that the Holy Spirit will turn up the soil of our hearts so that we may hear, so that we may know again the truth and be faithful participants in the drama of salvation. So we have the barrenness to underscore that the future of this promise lies altogether with God. Then we have this struggle between Jacob and Esau, and God saying, the stronger or the older shall serve the younger, the stronger shall serve the weaker. Then comes the final scene. This is some years later now, of course. And talk about wanting to preach sort of moralisms, you know, how it's not a good idea for a father to favor one and the mother to favor the other. Not a good idea. But Scripture is not about that. Although it would say it's not a good idea. The next thing is this the selling of the birthright. Esau comes into the camp famished. Jacob is a stay-at-home kind of guy, and he's trying to find his way to his father's heart, not by hunting, but by really being good in the kitchen. Because apparently Isaac had a real demanding palate. And so he's working on a stew, and Esau says to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear. Cross your heart. Swear." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank. In fact, the scriptures in the Hebrew, I'm told, really, it's sort of he just sort of gulps it in like a dog. He's quite animalistic at this point. He gulps it down and rose and went away, and thus Esau despised his birthright. This selling of his birthright, Brueggemann wants to underscore that the difference between Jacob and Esau here is not that Jacob was all about the spiritual and Esau all about the material, because the birthright had material implications. It was, after all, the kingdom of God, the land that would one day be theirs. He says that the difference between these two, and again, these are differences that are significant for you and I who are players in the drama of salvation. He says the first difference is the difference between someone who is able to hold off, defer, and someone who wants immediate gratification. Esau wants immediate gratification. Boys and girls, it's the difference between playing a video game and practicing your violin or piano. A video game instantly rewards you. Practicing the violin or the piano, well, that's just a pain for the longest time. It does take a while before it becomes a great joy. In the kingdom of God, if you were to read, say, for instance, Hebrews 11, and all about the heroes of the faith, the heroes, they all had the long look. They all had the long look. They were not nearsighted. They had the long look. Moses was able to turn his back on the palaces of Egypt and go into the wilderness because of the promise that God would give a land flowing with milk and honey to his people. Over and over again, the heroes of the faith are those who live sacrificially, who live faithfully, who live obediently, because they know in the end what matters is whether or not you are a friend of God, because God will have the last word. And they live with that in mind. Here's the second thing that Brueggemann again says as to what makes the difference between these two brothers. He says Esau seeks those material blessings that can be taken, managed, and controlled, and not a well-being that must, in the end, be received as a gift. Esau despises his birthright because he wants things that he can handle, that he can control, that can give him what he needs to make a comfortable life for himself. Whereas Jacob, for all, not that he was a, in many ways he was a, he had real serious problems in his character. Yet Jacob always had a heart for the promise of what God had spoken to Abraham and Sarai, that through them the nations of the world would be blessed, and that through them they would be a people who would be a light to the Gentiles. But this business of being a despiser, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer there describes Esau as profane, that he was a profane man. Some of the other translations say a godless man, but I like the word profane. Because I think we live in a culture that is profane. And by profane here, I mean secular. I mean a culture that does not prize worship or praise. Somebody recommended a book to me recently by Terry Eagleton, who is not a believer, but who has some, I think he's a lapsed Catholic actually. But he wrote a book on culture and the death of God. And he says that the postmodern period, which is what we are, our teenagers are, is the first one that is truly non-religious. That's what he says. He says they don't scratch because they don't itch. They don't scratch because they don't itch. They feel no sadness for being unfamiliar with God, no more than they would feel any sadness that a pig can't read Paradise Lost. The foundations don't shake because there never were any foundations. They don't miss God because there's not a God-shaped hole in their souls. That's what he says. They're profane, they're secular. And so they despise, they sell it for the least amount, this promise, and to be a part of this promise, to be a part of this God who does splendid things and whose majesty will be indescribable. And well might the church be in constant prayer that the Spirit work in our hearts and in our children's hearts and in our community's hearts to create a sense of barrenness so that we might come to our senses and say, at my Father's home, there is more than I could ever dream of getting here in the far country. The story of Jacob and Esau, it is part of the story that defines the drama of redemption, the history of salvation. And you and I, in our baptism, were immersed into that drama. We were introduced into that drama. In that drama, keep this in mind, God makes the future a reality. God uses the least of us and among us to bring about his work. And do not despise. Fight the profanity that you breathe every day of your life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.